It's good in our culture today to take time to honor moms, and in doing so, to honor God's plan for family in general and lift up that standard too. So we're excited to celebrate moms today. And but it's a little weird for dads because we don't have the same thing that mom has, you know? And so I'd like you to think about it. First of all, how many of you have seen a super mom in action? Okay, I'd like to describe a super mom by worldly standards today. You know her, she comes into the fast food place, but she orders the health food for the kids, and she has those little things that fold out on to make a sanitary placemat with little thing to catch all the crumbs if they fall off the end of the table. You've seen those little jobbers, and they have suction cups on them to hold them in place. And so they've got all that together, and the kids sit there politely, and they don't fight over the fries, and they don't squirt the ketchup at each other. And you know, they have a bag that's only about this big, but everything you could ever need in your entire lifetime is contained in that little bag, and they can pull that out for every emergency that there ever is. And so, and they've read all the books, they understand all of the latest and best approaches for raising children and stuff. There are super moms, and if you're lucky, you'll get to see one. But the rest of the moms, it's not that easy. It's not that comfortable. It's not that smooth of a ride, okay? And the truth is, because my two daughters-in-law are pretty spectacular moms, I think, but I know from being around them, almost every day there comes that point in the day where they don't want to do it anymore. The truth is that just about every day there's some kind of craziness that you know, that I want to be the real me for just a moment. But think of the pressure for a minute on moms. And this is where dads, it's different. Because it's like, I've used this example before, but not for Mother's Day. If you have ham and eggs for breakfast, the chicken contributed, but the pig was fully committed. Okay? And it's early on, it's kind of like that for dads and moms. You know, dad helped out, but mom's fully committed. I mean, let's face it, some foreigner has taken over her body, right? And she is the slave to that foreigner. I've shared it before. My mom smoked for about 40 years, but she quit smoking for 9 months like that every time she found out she was pregnant. She just did that kind of stuff. She could do that for us when she couldn't do it for herself. And so it is that they're taking over for 9 months, and it's building up to not just a great release, but birth. And I'm sure for those moms who've been pregnant, there's always that one person who comes and goes, "Oh my Lord, giving birth was so terrible. It was the worst thing." And that's what you need to hear, right? That's what you need to hear, building up to that great event and how terrible it was for somebody else. And so you hear the war stories that you don't really want to hear and all that kind of stuff. And then it's the birth process. And I'm told that more and more they're cesarean births rather than natural. I don't know what the percentages are. Most of the people I know still try for natural if they can. But either way, it's a horrendous recovery and let's face it, a somewhat life-threatening process to give birth. And then, after you've been through all that, and the husband's on the side trying to pretend like he can do anything of value, you know, "Let's breathe, honey. Here, I've got the cold Coke cans to do the massage on the back." And mom's going, "You did this to me!" Or Jackie just went, just nothing. The people that we got there real early in the morning, and they hooked up the kids so they could put them on the monitor, and it was like 3 o'clock in the morning, and it was a snowy day, and so with our first Casey, and so the nurses went down to have coffee that were on the night shift, and the monitor slipped off. And so they were seeing, gee, nothing's happening. You know, they're watching it down there in the nurse station. And I'm looking at the thing, and I said, boy, it was blipping for about 10 minutes there, and nothing. I guess I can catch a few Z's, you know? And meanwhile, Jackie's having this ever-escalating contractions, and she's going, where's the Coke cans and the cold hands for the massage and all of that stuff? Where is it? And it's happening, and she's just, And so finally, the nurse comes in, and I wake up. She goes, I guess we might have to call the doctor. Something should be happening by now. And she goes, oh, it's happening! You know, and then it was called the doctor because she was already starting to deliver, and they didn't get it. And so anyway, it was like that. And then they set this baby in the mom's arms. And she's already been with this kid for 9 months, 24/7, the kid has been listening to her heartbeat and her voice and her breathing and all that kind of stuff. They're bonded like that from day one. And dad's kind of like, I'm not in. I'm really not in this now. You know, it's wonderful. I'm exhausted just watching the whole thing. But there's a bond there that I can only wonder at. And at the same time, mom realizes when they hand her the baby, this helpless life is 100% dependent on me. This kid can die if I don't do it right. This kid can turn out this way if I don't do it right. This kid can turn out that way if I don't do it right. And my son said something. He's an engineer, so he doesn't even speak normal English, okay? But I remember he came home towards the end of getting his first degree, and he said, Dad, I've figured out men and women. And I'm thinking to myself, well, this will be good. You know, if you think Big Bang Theory is funny, one of them was an engineer. I mean, and it was accurate. So he says, women are pancakes and men are waffles. And I'm going, oh, boy. Well, actually, it turned out to be pretty good. He said, when you pour the syrup on a waffle, you can get it right where you want to, and it'll stay there. But when you pour the syrup on a pancake, it just goes everywhere, right? And he said, women are like that. They're whole-brained, and they think about everything all the time, and men can compartmentalize and just do what's before them in the task in the moment and shut everything else out. And I realized he's accidentally a genius. Because I've done a ton of study of brain research because it fascinates me. It's just one of those things I like to read whenever I see an article. And the truth is, women, for a whole bunch of reasons I won't get into, are much more whole-brained in their approach to life than men, who are much more likely to move into a compartment of their brain for a particular task. And so that means that men can get tunnel vision and be extremely effective in one area and totally ignorant of everything else that's going around them. And women are constantly seeing the whole picture, even while they might be focused on a main task. The rest of the picture hangs around them, and they're aware of it. And if you don't believe me, then look at a couple taking their young kids on a driving vacation. Can I use this example? Dad comes out, 7 o'clock in the morning, gets in the car. I'm going to conquer the road. Nothing will stop us from being in Phoenix in 8 hours. Nothing. And mom is like, oh, maybe we should have breakfast. Maybe the kids should go to the bathroom before we leave. Maybe we should stop and see what's happening. The Pueblo looked like they had a fair there. Maybe we could, nope, because Dad is going to conquer the road. And he just passed that Volkswagen, and he's not letting him get ahead again. And mom is like, one of the kids has to go, not until the Volkswagen stops. And you know, because it's just, There's dad is in the drive compartment and mom's thinking about everything, and it's like that. Even if mom's driving and dad isn't, she's still thinking about everything. Dad's more likely to run out of gas because I'm going one more gas station before we stop. That's in my game plan. And anyway, you've seen that at work. What that says is, for the rest of that child's life, mom's going to worry about it more than anyone else. She's never going to let go of it. She may go to work. That doesn't mean she's not thinking about that kid and what's happening with that, whatever the daycare or whatever the situation is. And is the dad going to remember to pick him up when he's supposed to, because he can get to work and shut all that off and just do work and not think about, oh yeah, this is the day I have to pick him up a half an hour early. And this is, for Jackie and I, it was long before you were carrying a phone around, you know. You go back to see movies about when we were parents, and rich people had this big thing that they would hold up that was plugged into their car, you know, heart to heart, and they would have those weird cell phone thingies. So you couldn't warn them unless you could get a message to each other through the workplace phones, and they had to trust the dad. So it's always been different. Dads can always throw this, play with the kids switch. Yes, let's everybody outside for a football game, and we'll smash around until they cry, and then bring them back in and have mom fix them up. And that's, so dads can do that, but mom can't turn it off. And so I wanted to talk for a minute about a new term I've come up with, which I call responsibility guilt. Because I think moms just flat out feel the responsibility for children more than anybody else will, ever will. When I was at New Life Church, Pastor Ted and Gail, his wife, they had one kid who was... He had a chromosome disorder that was so rare, there isn't even a name for it. And his name was Jonathan, and he wasn't supposed to live, but he lived. And he wasn't supposed to ever walk, but he ran. And he wasn't supposed to be able to talk, and he didn't make words, but you sure knew what he was saying, you know? And so he defied all the odds. But the church at one point said, look, the church agreed to pay for Jonathan to go to a special place for kids with his kind of struggles to help draw them through education and all that kind of stuff. And Gail went, because she shared her testimony on this, she went back and forth for months. Should we take Jonathan out? You know, he was getting to be about 14, and this was the age when this intervention was supposed to be good for him. And so, should I do this or not? And they finally went out there, and she's dropping Jonathan off at the place in Kentucky, and they're talking about where he's going to live, and she's seeing all that kind of stuff. And she keeps asking questions and more questions and more questions. It just keeps going on. And finally, the guy says, they've answered all your questions. I mean, either you trust us or you don't. And she asks some more questions, and finally the guy says, look, everybody here is very professional, does a great job, and we care about your kids, but the fact is, nobody's ever going to care about your kid as much as you do. She brought him back home. She didn't leave him. She brought him back home. And they made the decision to raise their other kids that all of the family is going to be responsible for Jonathan for all of his life. And that's just what they taught from day one with all of their kids, that there were two younger and two older, and they all know that no matter what they do with their lives, they have a commitment to Jonathan. I think that's awesome. Anyway, that's true for every kid and every mom. Nobody's going to care as much as the mom does. And so mom can get kind of guilty, and mom can become a helicopter mom. And, you know, always hovering, making sure everything goes right. Then, once you take this on, there's this need to make everything perfect for the kid, right? And what's that like when you bring the kid home and all of a sudden they got spots? They got spots all over. What? are they going to die? Do they have a birth defect? No, you got to put them under this special light for a little while. This bilirubin light thing. Whew. You're living and dying with every little thing. I remember when Zach was about 2 years old, and I was the dad, in case you didn't know. And we had a candle. Like, it must have been Christmas time, and he was coming up on his second birthday, and we had a candle lit there, you know. And of course, he's fascinated. First time he's seen a flame up close, and Jackie's saying, "You know, don't let him get close to the candle. Don't leave it. He's gonna burn his hand." And I said, "You know, here's what happens. If he gets his hand close, it starts to get hot, and he has that reflex we all have when you think the stove is hot. And he's gonna have the jerk reflex." He starts crying, and his hand is still in the flame. I didn't realize that you don't have the jerk reflex until you learn about hot. So he burned his hand, and Dad blew it. And Mom knew that Dad was going to blow it, but Dad was going to do it his way. And so, well, he did learn to have a healthy respect for fire after that. But he learned it the hard way, Dad's way, not Mom's way of coaching him to be careful with the fire. And so moms have so much caring and have so much responsibility, and they take it all on, and then they get guilty if it doesn't go well. Let me read you this. This is from, what is it, Dear Amy. Yesterday was my birthday, and I spent the evening with my oldest son, 31, and his girlfriend. They are fundamentally good kids, and I enjoy being with them for the most part. However, I'm always waiting for the other shoe to drop when it comes to my son. He keeps making bad choices, DUI last year, and then after being sober for 5 months, he smoked pot and now has to go to jail for violating his probation. He is now ineligible for most well-paying positions. He's feeling bad, and I'm trying not to show how terribly he has disappointed me. He and his siblings have been my life's work. I'm having an extremely hard time accepting that my son is a depressed alcoholic and will never live up to the vision I had for him, nor fulfill his own potential. He's upset that he doesn't have the good life, and yet he's not willing or can't do what it takes to be successful. I feel like all my hard work has been wasted. Also, he will not take medication for depression, nor admit that he needs help to stop drinking. How do I let him live his life and accept him without the anxiety and sadness I feel over how he has wasted his life? Signed, Devoted Single Mom. Wow. Because it doesn't always go right, and you can't make their decisions for them. So the first thing I'd like to suggest is it's a mistake to try to make everything perfect for them, because most of our best lessons are learned when it's not fair and it's not perfect, and it's an unfair, imperfect world. We definitely want to keep our kids as safe as we can, my son, the engineer, has his first baby, and the first baby's at the crawling stage now. And Jackie knows they're coming over, so she's vacuuming and she's mopping the floors and everything, because the baby's going to be crawling everywhere. And they come in, and she mentions, "Yeah, don't worry, you can let him crawl. I've cleaned everything. It's all sanitary." And he says, "Oh, we don't worry about that, because the more they're exposed to germs, the more it builds their immune system. So if they crawl in some dirt and some junk and some stuff that probably isn't the best, we're cool with that." Well, strangely, that's probably true most of the time. That's how the immune system is built, by building defenses towards one bacteria and one thing after another, right? That's the inoculation, is giving you a small dose of the virus so you won't get the cold. And so that's kind of an analogy for kids. You can worry about what's going to happen on the playground at school, or you can realize that the playground is God's sandpaper. that sands off all the rough edges that every kid has, because you got to survive out there. And so if you're a little bit nerdy, dorky, well, you figure it out there after you take a few rocks, after you don't get picked for softball. You realize, I am that. How much of that do I want to be in? How much of that do I want to negotiate and alter? And kids have to weigh that kind of stuff and work it through. And the playground does that, and sometimes it's wrong, and it has to be corrected and reeled into the principal's office and all that. But it also has that effect of sanding off the rough edges of a person. And we all know what happens when life is successfully made perfect, because you have enough money and enough time and enough energy to make it perfect for that kid. They're entitled. You know, the Broncos changed how they drafted this year because of that. Last year, they drafted the most elite athletes they could get. And most of those athletes came in feeling entitled and failed. This year, they drafted team captains that had graduated and gotten their degrees. And they left the better athletes on the board. Everybody's saying it's a great draft class, we'll see. But what they were saying is, we're looking for people who have built character over the years by persevering through difficult stuff to become leaders and recognized by their peers as the hardest, strongest workers. Instead of the one who went to the combine and jumped a little higher and ran a little faster than everybody else, they took the people who produced on the field. They don't want entitled, and none of us wants our kids to be entitled, but what I'm trying to do is unload the guilt for moms today. So let me read you a scripture. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. We all know this. In our kids, we will see reflected some of our best and worst traits. But moms will wrestle with that more than dads, because dads can turn off the switch from time to time. But mom will say, oh, they're like that, and I did that. Well, to a degree, who made you the way you are, mom? Oh, God. Okay, and who made this whole thing where parents reproduce themselves through their children, not just physically, but also emotionally, and in some ways, even spiritually? Because we try our best to set their feet on the path towards Jesus. Whew. It's okay. You don't have to have a guilty conscience if you could have written this letter or something like it. Because ultimately God's in charge. And it ain't over till it's over. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. So it's not complete yet. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. That means there's no value in trying to keep the law and make yourself perfect. Here's the phrase I love. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Every once in a while, the Bible boils it all down to one idea. And this is one of those. Think of that for a minute. The only thing that counts in this life is faith expressing itself through love. If you have faith in Christ and you express your faith in Him by loving people, zoom. That's the only thing that counts. That's storing up treasure in heaven. That's the best a mom can do. The rest is in God's hands. I'll prove that to you in a minute. And it's not just mom, it's the whole extended family. You know, my boys appear to have grabbed onto Jesus and are running with it. But boy, if you'd have seen us in the country in Western days, that you'd be surprised. Sometimes I wonder what would happen to the people who were our fans in those days if they even knew I was preaching in a church, and they'd go, what? God had to really do some work there. And yet, ourselves and Bev, and now Kurt and different ones in our whole family, going back to Grandpa Clark and John and Shirley Payton, Jackie's folks, who came and got baptized when I first started pastoring. All of that sent a message to two little boys growing up. We're the only two kids in that church because they were all, we were the youngsters at 35, and everybody else was twice our age. That was that church. But they got the message somehow, you know? So the whole, everybody in the church family is in on that. For every kid who ever got in this baptistry and got soaked, the tithes, the offerings, the Sunday school teachers, the whole thing, it probably starts with mom and dad. All the research, Christian research, says that every kid's first thought about what God is like is tied to what their father's like. And then it grows from there as they understand Scripture and they begin to realize God is a much more perfect version of any worldly father. One guy said to me, the best thing a father can teach his children is to love their mother and show it. But maybe the best thing a mom can do is to love her Jesus and show it. So, in Jewish history, we have what we call the Old Testament. That's their Bible. But they also have the Talmud. And the Talmud is a book of the historical understandings that go with the Scriptures that we read. But Christians almost never look at the Talmud, which is filled with the Midrashic teachings, the little Jewish teachings that went along with the Scriptures that Jews and Christians believe is God-inspired. But these are the backstories that have existed first in the oral tradition, and then as they wrote them down, it became part of the Talmud. And so whenever they read a Scripture of the Old Testament, they might also share a story that kind of supports and might lend understanding to it. So I don't lean very heavily on Talmud, Midrash, and that kind of stuff, but I want to share one with you. I think I shared it about 3 years ago. And it's about King David. Did you ever wonder why David's father, Jesse, didn't want him in with the other boys when the prophet came to try to figure out, okay, which one of Jesse's sons does God want to be the king? Because they'd gotten Saul, and they picked him because he was the tallest, most handsome guy in the land. So appearances, not the best for nation leadership, okay? But statistics even today show that guys who are over 6 foot tall tend to get promoted over guys who aren't. Just whining a little. But so they pick Saul, and he was all that, but he wasn't really that good as a king. I mean, he was a good warrior. He wanted to go out and fight all the time, but he didn't seem to have any great sense or connection to God. He kept blowing it. He went to the, you know, soothsayers and fortune tellers, and he just did stuff wrong that God didn't like. So God got fed up, and this time he says, okay, now we'll do it my way. I want you to go to the house of Jesse. Now, in the Midrash teaching, Jesse is the head of the Sanhedrin, and it was his day, and he's thought of as one of the best ever, one of the most chaste, pure, law-keeping guys ever to head the Sanhedrin, okay? But Jesse wrestled terribly with his impure heritage in this teaching. Because you remember, Jesse, his great-grandmother was a prostitute from Jericho, Rahab. And so he's often wondered, he married this woman of perfect lineage, and he apparently loved her and everything, but he wrestled through the years that maybe he wasn't pure enough, and that was an unfair and unjust marriage. So in this teaching about Jesse and his wife, he finally decides, after he's had all but one of his sons, he doesn't have the right to live with her after all. It's just finally hit him. He can't do it anymore. And so they don't get a divorce, but he stops living with her. They live in separate rooms because he feels convicted that he, because his great-grandmother was a prostitute, he doesn't deserve to be married to someone of pure. And that was part of how they had interpreted the law. And so he was just trying to keep the law to the nth degree, which made her terribly sad. And so the custom of the day, her maidservant is requested by Jesse to come in and have kids with her. And but the maidservant loves her, and so she comes back and says, look, he wants me to be in there tonight when he comes in, but I know he's your husband. I know he loves you. You love him. I know he's just doing this out of principle. You sneak in there. Keep in mind, they don't have incandescent lighting, okay? So in this teaching from the Talmud, the mom slips in there for a few nights, and lo and behold, she's pregnant. Jesse thinks it's the maidservant. And the maidservant isn't pregnant, but now he's got a problem because the wife he thinks he's not sleeping with is pregnant. It's a scandal. It's a scandal. And that makes David a bastard. So now what does he do? He's forced his wife into this impossible situation where she finally found somebody else in his mind. And he believes in life, so he's going to have this son, but he's going to disinherit him from anything. Okay? He's going to go ahead and raise him, but all the sons know, this isn't our son. This isn't our brother. And you notice the attitude in the scripture? Whenever David's around, they can't stand him. And when he shows up to fight Goliath, his brothers are steamed at him. Like, who do you think you are to come in here and think you're all that? And the dad doesn't even want to bring him in when the prophet comes to choose one of the sons. They don't want it. Kind of makes sense with this Midrash teaching, which I'm not saying is God's word or scripture, but it kind of makes sense. But his mother stays faithful and true to him. She knows the truth. She knows the truth. And so in this teaching, David is always scorned, and he's scorned by the whole town because Bethlehem knows. Dad's treating him different. He's not getting the same treatment as all the other sons. It's out there. This kid is of ill repute. He's the black sheep of the family. He's the whatever you want to call it. That's nasty old David. And of course, in the end, the prophet calls David in and anoints him to be the king. And that's when, in this story that coordinates with the Bible, mom goes in and says, oh, but that is your son. Oh, but that is your son. Because that was me in there those nights. And so, because David will write Psalms talking about how much his brothers and his father hate him. But he will also write this. Psalm 86, verse 16. Turn to me and have mercy on me. He's talking to God. Show your strength in behalf of your servant. Save me, because I serve you just as my mother did. That's what moms can do. That's your best shot. Serve God. And let your children know your love for him and see if they won't say that someday, that they believe in him, just your mother. Because who cares what else they are if they're saved? If their life's a total disaster, but they found Jesus, then you know you have infinity in perfection with them. You need to leave that deposit. So I wrote this poem for Jackie, and she said, I want you to read it to church. So this was her Mother's Day poem this year. And you have to realize that she has used this phrase all the time, very coyly. She's always, you're going to miss me when I'm gone. She ever since I've known her, she's been, you're going to miss me when I'm gone, you know? And so that's what this poem's about. She used to say it playfully, and yet it had an edge. She used it when the criticism swirled around her head, and laughingly she realized she had no real defense, and yet to keep the conflict going with this one pretense, you'll miss me when I'm gone. And through the years, her sons would try to catch her in a wrong and pin her down and point it out with arguments so strong. When they thought they'd won the day, with proof beyond a doubt, they'd press her, sensing victory. But she still had an out. You'll miss me when I'm gone. We always worked together more than most would with a spouse, sharing duties in the workplace and more efforts in the house. And no doubt some thought they're silly to live all their lives as one. And when I get frustrated, she'd remind me when we're done, you'll miss me when I'm gone. It grew to be her signature, her epitaph, and more. She wore it proudly like a prophet, knowing what's in store. And though I never thought about the truth of what she said, it gave me pause and made me wonder, would someday I dread, you'll miss me when I'm gone. Now I sit here, quiet, in a snowy winter's day. Flowers not blooming, birds have gone away. I think of her most tenderly, and now I am the proof. She wore it lightly on her lips, and yet she spoke the truth. I miss her, now she's gone. And yet a bud of hope springs on this snowy winter's day, a truth far much greater than the one she used to say, a Savior much more powerful and shared by both we two, a truth that conquers death and brings me hope for life anew. I'll be there where she's gone.